Thanks, Tanner. Good job, everybody. Good to see everyone tonight. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. There are handouts tonight if anyone is in need of a handout. All right, Zechariah chapter 12. Now, we're going to work through, God willing, and we should have time, through chapters 12, 13, and 14 tonight. So we might conclude Zechariah tonight. We will see. But what I want to point out in just our initial reading is a few instances here where we will see what seems to be the theme of these chapters. You notice that I've entitled this The Second Oracle, Oh, What a Day. All right, and the reason I've entitled it that is because throughout these three chapters, there is a phrase that is repeated, and it is in that day, or that day. And it's repeated 16 times in these three chapters. And I'll give you an instance of just a few of those as we see them before us. For instance, you can go down to verse 4, where it says, "In that day, says the Lord." Now you can go down to verse 6. "In that day, I will make the governors of Judah." Verse 8. "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Verse 9, "And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy." Then verse 11, "In that day there shall be a great mourning." And then you can go to chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened." Verse 12, verse 2, "It shall be in that day." Verse 4, chapter 13, "And it shall be in that day." And then in verse 4, chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." I think you get the gist of it. As we kind of glance at that repeated phrase in these few verses, and hopefully that helps you see a little bit about where we are heading tonight. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we come looking at it to receive from it what you would have for us to hear tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Father, hearts that are enlarged to desire you, to desire your word more than our necessary food. God, to desire a knowledge of you that is greater than that which we currently have. And Lord, which we know we can only find in your word. So, Father, I just pray tonight that you would help us. Thank you for these chapters. And I pray you'd strengthen me now to deliver them to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in that day, it's used 16 times in this last oracle. There's two oracles in these last few chapters. Now I want to read a little bit to you. The day referenced is one that includes the first and second advent of Jesus. So it includes his first coming, his second coming. That's what advent means, the appearance, the coming of Jesus. We see reference and allusion to both the first coming and the second coming in this portion of Scripture. While it's sometimes difficult to interpret Old Testament prophecy, in this case, we're going to interpret this passage according to what it sounds like. All right? So in your slides, you'll see "this sounds like." That's the way I'm approaching these three chapters, as to what it sounds like, what it seems like. So let me give you an example here. If I were to say, I'm thinking of an animal, this animal is very large, it is gray, has a large trunk that proceeds from its face, from its head. It has big floppy ears and a small tail in comparison. And there are none of them living in the wild in Alabama. What animal did I just describe? Anybody know? Okay, roll time. Okay, so did anybody actually say what it is? What is it? Elephant. All right, now, if I were to say I'm thinking about a restaurant chain that has a cracker in its logo, a barrel, and an old man sitting on a chair leaning against the barrel, what restaurant chain am I thinking about? Cracker Barrel. All right, so it's kind of that idea. As we read through this, you know, there are, in the Old Testament, when you're dealing with prophecy, it is difficult to nail down sometimes what is that talking about. So we are viewing it from the perspective that sounds like this. And I've given you a list of a list that we will work through that I've kind of drawn out from this. Now, let me read to you, if you would allow me to, from Bible Speaks Today commentary, which I think helps us get a good mindset for this as well. I quote, "In order to appreciate how the New Testament writers refer to Zechariah, we need to understand two things. First, all the Old Testament promises about the coming kingdom of God find their fulfillment, their ultimate meaning, in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they are not fulfilled in some very general way. The fulfillment, i.e., the fulfillment of is somehow related to Jesus Christ, but in the very specific events of his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again. This means, among other things, that the fulfillment does not come all at once, but in two major phases. As Jesus both has come and will come, so the kingdom of God has come and will come. As we saw in the introduction, the same Jesus who told his disciples that the kingdom was already present told them to pray for its coming. The key to understanding this apparent contradiction is to grasp the basic truth at the heart of it, namely, the kingdom of God comes in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the time of fulfillment that Zechariah spoke about as that day opens out into the last days. The whole period beginning with the first coming of Christ to make atonement for sin and his second coming in glory to judge the world. This is the age we now live in. So the last day, or the day, that day, as we work through this in Zechariah, could be referring to and have within it events that happened when Jesus first came and events that are going to happen when Jesus comes again. And all of it seems, makes up that day. Why? Because those two major events are what make up the day of our salvation. Okay? So all of it is a part of that. Now, let's jump in here and see what we can discover. Well, I didn't want to show you that one to start with. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. All right, that sounds like someone who can do anything. Zechariah and his contemporaries in his day may have been wondering about the fulfillment of these things, but what he lays out there in verse 1 lets us know that the Lord of hosts, who created everything, is able to do anything that he says. This God who lays the foundations of the earth, who stretches out the heavens, who forms the spirit of man within him, this God is able to accomplish his word. All right, that's point number one. Now, We're going to go to point number two, and this is found in verses 2 through 9. And it is this. This sounds like a final battle and the people. Okay? And it says, I say the people here because I think we will see an emphasis on the people in this passage. And we'll just pay attention to it and we'll compare it to something else later. All right? So now, all right? Here's what you're going to see. You're going to see Jerusalem is a cup for the nations. And you're going to see in this passage, Jerusalem, a coming of the nations. So on one hand, Jerusalem's a cup the nations are going to drink of and be drunk by it. They're also going to be like a heavy stone that the nations try to pick up and heave away, but they can't do it. And then Jerusalem is a coming of the nations. Here, if you've ever heard of Armageddon, anybody ever heard of Armageddon? That's found one time in the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, where the actual word Armageddon is found. And the idea of the gathering together of the nations and where they are ultimately going to be destroyed by the Lord. But the place that they gather is not going to be New York City. The place where the nations gather is not going to be Moscow in Russia. The place where the nations gather will be Jerusalem. If I were to ask you a question, if when Jesus comes back, where is he going to go to? Jerusalem. There's no one that I know of that says, oh yeah, Jesus is coming to New York, or Jesus is coming to Huntsville. That's where he's going to come in. That's where he's going to make his appearance. No, everything in the Bible indicates that Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. He's going to be there. Why? Well, there's many different reasons, but one thing, and I pointed out to you, Jerusalem is right smack dab in the middle of the world. All the nations surround Jerusalem, and God has specifically put it in the midst of the nations. So I've given you all that preview into this. Let's read verses 2 through 9. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. This might bring to your mind the parable, I think, of the parable of workers in the vineyard. Jesus, at the end of it, talks about the stone upon which they will fall. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So I've entitled that A Final Day and the People because of how the Lord, it's emphasized in this passage, how the Lord makes the people strong. And He, through them, will ultimately have the victory. That's what seems to be emphasized in this portion. Now, we might interpret that to think back to the days of the Maccabees that we've discussed. I'm not going to go into it anymore. But because it's looking forward to in that day, perhaps this is talking about, again, Armageddon or that final battle that's going to take place. All right, so that's point number two. Let's go to point number three. Repentance in Jerusalem. This goes from chapter 12, verse 10 to chapter 13, verse 6. All right, repentance in Jerusalem. So this portion sounds like repentance in Jerusalem. And there's going to be some things in here that you notice that we know have already been fulfilled. Now, beginning at verse 10. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. It shall be, in that day, there shall be, sorry, in verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." This is when Josiah was killed. Verse 12. "And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." What in the world does all of that mean? If this is indeed talking about repentance, and if this is talking about Jerusalem, the people of Israel, repenting because of the one whom they have pierced, and a mourning going forth because of that. However, this could be related to when Christ was crucified upon the cross. But this thorough mourning doesn't seem to have happened then, though there was some who beat their breast after they had seen the death of Christ on the cross. There does not seem to be this thoroughgoing mourning throughout the land at that time, whereas we suspect that it may be one day. So what do we see, first of all, in this? That this is no nationwide called repentance. It is an organic repentance. It happens naturally. It is not declared by the king, by the governor, or by the princes, or by some king, somebody else to repent, like in the days of Jonah. But this repentance that takes place is something that is organic, and it is real, it is individual. It is all the people are seeing what they have done as they look upon the one whom they have pierced, and now they are broken over this. So there's an organic repentance that this is speaking of in relation to the one whom they pierced. Look at verse 10. Again, this is amazing because it says, "Then they will look on me." All right, starting back at the beginning of it. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. So first person, look on me. I will pour on the house of David. But then in verse 10, after that it says, yes, they will mourn for him. So in one hand, it's Christ who's speaking. In the next breath, it's the Father, perhaps, who is speaking of Christ, the one that they had pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Like in the days of Egypt, when the firstborn was struck dead and they mourned for him. Those in that day will mourn for Christ as for their first, as one grieves for a firstborn who has died. If you want a cross reference for this, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I won't have you turn there, but I'll read it quickly for you. Revelation 1, verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. That is a time yet to come. So, going on to chapter 13. It's not only organic, but we see it is serious. This repentance that takes place is a serious repentance. It is nothing that they are trifling about. It is deadly, deadly serious. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Thrust him through is the same word that was used for pierce, the one who they pierced him. Verse 14, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I can't say that I understand all of this by any means. But again, I point out to you that this repentance, if we're correct in calling it that, and this cutting off of this idolatry and this change that's taking place is one that is deadly serious, even so much so that fathers and mothers will not put up with anything that does not align with the truth of God. And as one commentator pointed out, these two things are given here to help us to realize, who are we aligning with? Are we aligning with the people who pierce the Son of God, or are we aligning with the people who love the truth of God and hate that which is evil? Too often the church may find itself aligning with that which is evil rather than aligning with the truth. You know, a boat is a really good thing to have in water, but it's not such a good thing to have water in the boat. And too often in the church, perhaps in our lives. We have too much water in the boat rather than the boat being in the water as it ought to be. We stand with the people of God because we stand with the truth of God, and the truth of God is found in His holy word. So here, if we're right about this, this shows a repentance that is thoroughgoing. It is organic and it is serious. In verse 1, I want to point out one more thing to you before I move from this passage. Do you see in verse 1 where it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem"? For what? For two things. For into verse 1 of chapter 13. For two things. What two things? For sin and uncleanness. What is necessary for the cleansing of our sin? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. When Jesus' side was pierced as He hung upon that cross, what flowed from His side? Blood and water. And we see here in this passage a promise of a fountain that's going to come forth, that sin will be cleansed, sin will be forgiven, and we will be cleansed for God, set aside for Him. And from whence does it come? It comes from that old rugged cross. Because of the man who died upon that cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took our sins upon Him there. When you consider your own life, have you repented toward God? You see, mom and dad repenting isn't enough. Do you have a repentance toward God, where you've changed your mind about your sin, you've changed your mind about God, and you are no longer running from God, but you're running to God? You see, when we've come into salvation, when we come to know the true God, we do not view this world, we do not view our lives, we do not view our sin, we do not view anything the way that we used to, because we've changed. We've had a change of mind. I tell you tonight that if you are still just as active in your sin as you always have been, if nothing has ever changed in your life after you've come to know Christ as your Savior, then you haven't repented. Repentance means a change of direction that leads to a change of action. And this ought to be manifested in our lives. Now, let's go to the next point, and this sounds like Christ and the church. In chapter 13, verse 7, again, this is not an easy passage. But in chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Now, this verse 7, a portion of it is quoted in Matthew 26. I think it's verse 31, but it is in chapter 26. Where Jesus himself said, he quoted this verse before his crucifixion, that they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so, that is exactly what occurred. It even says there, at the end of verse 7, that not only did God strike the shepherd, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." The word companion there is a word that means almost kin to. It's only used two other places in the Bible. It's in Leviticus. But it means a very close relationship to the individual. So when he says here, "Strike my shepherd against the man who is my companion," God is saying that this one whom this sword will strike is not someone who is unrelated to me, but he is someone who is close to me, someone I know and who knows me. And we know that this is Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the end of verse 7, he says, "Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." I guess this might be talking about the people who scattered, the disciples. Even in that, God had his hand upon it. Perhaps this is talking about the church. After the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2, and then the church began to be persecuted. And then they were scattered and took the gospel elsewhere. While there's a lot that we may not understand in this, you look at the last part of verse 9, and he says, "They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" I have written in my Bible, "church," next to "this is my people." Because no matter which way you shake this out, no matter really what your end time view is about Israel and all of that, everybody is brought into the church. We are all part of the body of Christ. All who are saved are a part of the body of Christ. And we will each one say, "This is the Lord is my God." And God would say of us, "This is my people." Now, I ask you a question tonight. I've asked you already about repentance, but I ask you tonight, can you say without any hesitation, "The Lord is my God"? It is not enough to say the Lord is my parents' God or the Lord is the church's God. But can you say with resolve that the Lord is my God? I know him and he knows me. So this sounds like the Christ and the church. So the shepherd here is Christ. The sheep here are the church. All right, well, that takes us to the end of chapter 13. I don't know, folks. It's not looking good to get all the way through this, is it? You good folks being here on Sunday night, I know that this has been a hard message. I'm sorry that it has, in a sense, but this is some pretty serious stuff. So I don't know any other way to preach it. Let's see if we can see this maybe briefly. In chapter 14... Here you find a final battle in the Lord. And here's what we're going to see under this. There's a seeming defeat. It seems like they're going to lose the battle. There's a seeming defeat, but there's also second coming in verse 4. And then, last, there is standing ground. Let's read it quickly. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it's a seeming defeat. Verse 3, second coming. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee. And really, that last part, standing ground, should be verse 4 in parentheses. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, and the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So, second coming. There's a seeming defeat because of verses 1 and 2. There's a second coming. And this, you know, if we were to take this literally, when Jesus Christ comes back, we find out from this where he's going to stand. It's on the Mount of what? Olives. And when he stands there, there's going to be, well, it's going to split in two. And they'll flee through the valley that is created there. You know, it's difficult to know how all this is going to work out. It is good to take this approach. When you're trying to figure out end times and the order of all of those things and so forth, it's good to do this. Go to the New Testament, which is shorter. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. There's 929 in the Old Testament. So the New Testament is shorter. There's less material to have to deal with. And get a basic outline of what the Bible seems to say the second coming is going to be like from the New Testament. And then, after you have a basic outline from the New Testament, go to the Old Testament, and as you're reading through, studying through, hearing preachers preach through books like Zechariah, take what you learn from that and see how it fits into the structure that you formulated from the New Testament. Okay? That is a safe approach, because here's what happens. The apostles had all of this information too. Jesus had all of this information, since he's the author of it. And so they spoke in light of what's found in the Old Testament. So formulate your view of the second coming from the New Testament, and then take these pieces and see how they fit in to that structure. Now, let me finish up our outline, and then we'll have to catch back up here next time. Sovereignty. In 8 through 15, this sounds like sovereignty. I'm not going to read it. But we see in this sovereignty in his recollection. We see sovereignty in his rule, which is what sovereignty is. And we see sovereignty in his recompense. What does that recompense look like in this passage? It looks like a plague. It's a bad plague. It's the kind of plague where your eyeballs dissolve in your head. All right? And we see a panic. Panic. And last, we see plunder. All of this in relation to a salvation of the people of God, but a judgment, a recompense upon the enemies of God. So it sounds like sovereignty. A simple definition for sovereignty is the Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. That is sovereignty. The Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. Let's see, is there one more point? Complete holiness. complete holiness. This sounds like complete holiness. Here you have a worldwide worship, a familial judgment, and a holy Jerusalem. And under this, we see it is a holiness that is in public, a holiness in religion, and a holiness in private. Is that all the blanks? All right, I couldn't leave y'all hanging on that. Well, I've already given you all my outline, so I don't know what I'll do to finish this up. Maybe we'll read through it and talk about it a little bit. Thank you for your attention tonight. I should have known better than to try to cover all of that. But I do hope it's been somewhat helpful to you this evening. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you again for letting us gather as your church, to come together as a church tonight. Thank you for everybody who's here. I pray, Father, that through your word, they've been blessed. And Lord, I know it's challenging to look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, we must be a people who have repented toward you. Lord, we must be a people who each individually can say that the Lord is my God. And I pray, God, if nothing else, that each person here has had the opportunity to examine their relationship with you in light of the truths that we find in this passage. So I thank you for what you're doing, what you're going to do in that day that is the parts of it that are still yet to come. Lord, I thank you that you allow us to know a great deal about it from your word and be prepared for it. As we go forth this week, I ask you to bless us and keep us. Father, please let your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lord, please lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.